Let's pray together. Father, it is once again good to be able to come before you and worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we come not only to sing your praise and to acknowledge your goodness to us, but Father, we also present before you those who are struggling with ill health and other difficulties. So Father, those that were named today, we commit them to you, Lord God. Father, those on our hearts and minds, the people that we love and care for, Father, we bring before you. Father, we know there is no greater advantage than people coming to you. And so, Father, we pray for healing, we pray for strength, we pray for wisdom. Father, we pray for the eyes being opened for those who do not know you yet, for our loved ones, for our friends, for our relatives. We commit them to you, Lord God, today. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of the faithfulness of these men and women listed here in Hebrews. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage today, that once again, Father, we pray that we'll draw nearer to you, to know your love and blessings to us, to know, Father, that though a mother may forget her child, yet you will never forget your people. And so we commend ourselves to you. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the constitutions of different organisations, like a club or a business, you'll often find rules that set out how the company is to operate. For example, a sporting company may have a constitution which defines the various terms that are used. It might say, sporting club here means the club that meets this address. President means the duly elected chairman of the club. Executive refers here to the secretary, treasurer and president, and so forth. It defines the terms. Legally, it's important to define terms because there are times when people will use the same words to mean different things. This is important when you're buying a house or going into a business partnership with someone, that you mean the same thing. There is no greater clarity, though, than the ones that deal with our eternity. For example, today the word Christian means something very different to how the Bible uses the word Christian. According to our common use today, the word Christian simply means you are nothing more than a good and moral person. And as far as we're told, 43% of Australians call themselves Christian. Yet the Bible, which uses the word Christian twice, means something very different. It means a follower of Jesus, someone who submits to his word, someone who puts aside this world and follows him. And so when you speak to someone about becoming a Christian, they're offended, as if you are calling them not moral, immoral, or not good people. However, there's no word that needs to be more clearly defined than our word faith, because our eternal security rests on it. Faith is not only important for salvation, it is essential for salvation. In fact, the book of Hebrews says it is impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. Over the last few years, our dictionary definition of the word faith has changed, because the word has changed in usage. The Webster Dictionary now has this as the definition of faith. It is, and I quote, a strong belief in the doctrine of a religion based on your spiritual conviction rather than proof. Today, people use the word faith to refer to your strong gut feeling. Well, I have a faith about that. I have faith that you can do this. You've heard people say that. I'm sure you can do this. I have faith in you. This is not biblical faith. It's the opposite. This is blind faith. And blind faith, the Bible condemns. In John 10, Jesus spoke to a crowd that was far more skeptical than you are today. And they refused to put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus said to them, if you do not believe me, at least believe the miracles that I have done. Believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. When the Apostle Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, he mentioned the resurrection of the dead and they sneered at him. What does the Apostle say? Does he say, you need to trust me? No. Listen to what he says. God has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. There is evidence for the faith I'm promoting. That is why the writer begins with God's definition of faith. This is God's definition. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is certain of what we can't see. It is absolutely sure of the things we hope for and certain of the things we can't see. In a debate between the atheist Richard Dawkins and the Christian John Lennox, Dawkins rubbished the idea of faith as useless and unscientific. John then asked Dawkins, he said, "Can I ask you, Richard," I can't do his accent, "can I ask you, Richard, do you have faith in your wife?" Dawkins replied, "Well, yes, I certainly have faith in my wife. There's plenty of evidence for that." And then the audience laughed, and he suddenly realised, "Oops, I actually do believe in faith-based evidence. I just don't believe in God." So what does this faith look like that we're talking about? What does faith look like? Well, the rest of the chapter, in chapter 11, gives us the many examples of the kind of faith the writer is talking about. And here we see various Old Testament people who made it to heaven. They're in heaven. And it's a shocking list. One by one, the writer lists the people who trusted God and are included in the great hall of faith. We have Noah, the great preacher of righteousness. We have Abraham, the father of nations. We have Enoch, who walked with God and did not experience death. Each one is named and then evidence of his faith. Abraham left his country, obeyed God, and headed somewhere that God was going to tell him later. Moses chose to be mistreated as one of God's people, then enjoy the pleasures of sin. So far, so good. But we notice in this list, there are a few scoundrels that are included in the great hall of faith. And friends, to be honest, even Abraham was not a paragon of virtue. He lied and said that his wife was his sister. He tried to fulfill the promise by taking Hagar. Moses also refused to go to Pharaoh when God called him until he sent his brother. Jacob was no saint. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing. And he lived a life of deceit. And so in this hall of faith, there are such rogues as Gideon, who after his victory made an idol of gold which led Israel astray. We have Samson, who used his strength for his own selfish ends. We have Jephthah, who made a stupid vow that cost his daughter's life. We have David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and brought shame on his family and God's name. Perhaps chapter 11 should actually be called the Hall of the Weak Faith. And yet here they are. People whose faith was as small as a mustard seed are now enjoying eternal bliss in heaven. And the reason why these people made it, the reason why you and I will make it into the destination is because of one thing, because the true hero is in this passage. The true hero, Jesus, is called the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the high priest who has supplied everything we need for what's lacking in us. He is, Hebrews says, the originator of our faith. He is the one who sustains our faith. He is the one who perfects our faith. And the writer not only defines what biblical faith looks like, it's a certainty which we can't see, then he gives example after example of this faith. This is the wonderful truth for anyone here who longs for eternity. It's not the strength of your faith that is the key. It's the focus of your faith that's important. All the faith in the world you can muster in the wrong thing is useless. And the tiniest bit of faith towards Christ is effective. An unschooled man with faith in Christ is wiser than the most educated person who has no understanding of the gospel. A housewife who loves the Lord and delights in his word is wiser than a barrister or a judge who is alienated from God. A child who trusts in Jesus is wiser than a professor who rejects God and his promises. You see, this chapter is meant to shock us, and I hope it shocks you, when we look at it and see those who made it. I know if I was making a list, they would not have made it. So thank God I'm not God. He is a God of grace. We have foolish Lot. Lot chose to live in one of the most wicked cities in the world. He made one stupid decision after another. And so we look at this and go, well, if he made it, I could make it. We look at all brawn, no brain Samson. Absolutely horrendous. The tiniest of faith. We look at him and we say, if he can be assured of eternity, by faith, I can be sure of that eternity. We look at the prostitute, Rahab. She made it into God's kingdom. She's listed there because she put her puny faith in God. If there's hope for Rahab, there's hope for me as I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. This chapter blows away the myth that heaven is full of nice people who've done great things. That's rubbish. Heaven is not full of good moral citizens. It is full of redeemed sinners, cleansed and forgiven by Jesus, who have submitted to him. There is no one self-righteous person in heaven. They will not make it. And that's why the Pharisees were so angry with Jesus. He could look at them and say, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering heaven ahead of you. The people named here are all feeble people, weak people who messed up, but people who repented of their sin and continue to put their faith in God. But friends, this faith in God does not provide us with immunity against the hardships we experience. There are people today who say that all you have to do is just have enough faith. It'll all be given to you. Wealth and health and prosperity and happiness, these are all yours if you just have faith and not doubt. For them, faith is not holding on to the promises of God. No, faith for them is the ability to conjure up as much self-confidence as possible. There are many people who come to the Christian faith and they are blind to the numerous temporal and eternal blessings they possess. And instead they focus on the things of this world. They want those things. They forget that John says, do not love this world nor the things of this world. They will all perish. The writer makes it clear in verse 13, that was not the case for God's faithful people. Listen to what he says. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They didn't receive them. They did not receive health and wealth and prosperity. They did not receive justice when they were wrong. They did not receive a fair trial when they experienced unfairness. They were not always vindicated when they suffered. They saw God's promises from a distance and they welcomed them. They realized they were strangers on earth. Imagine if you could speak to these believers today who are now enjoying eternity in the presence of God and you could ask them, was it worth the trade? Was it worth following the Lord and the sacrifice and the stress when you could easily have just gone with the flow? Moses, you could have had an absolute ball as the prince of Egypt if only you kept your eyes on wealth and power and fame and not decided to follow God. Abraham, you were so comfortable. You had it all. Why would you pack up everything and leave to a place you did not know for some future promise? Abraham, was it really worth it? We see in chapter 12 next week that these cloud of witnesses, that's what he calls them, these cloud of witnesses, they all would say the same thing. You know, if I had my time again, if I could see God's grace and what he's brought to me, I would have been far more faithful. I would have been far more single-minded. I would have been far more committed. I would have let loose all the things that I clung to in this world and clung to him. They did not receive what was promised when they died. Their faith made them confident in God's promises. They traded the uncertainty of this world for the absolute certainty of what is in store for them. And we see that while many of them suffered greatly, like the Apostle Paul, they considered any loss as rubbish in comparison. Verse 35, some were tortured and still refused to be released when all they had to do was offer incense to the emperor and just say, Caesar is Lord. Some were flogged, others were chained in prison. Some were put to death with a sword. Others were destitute, homeless, persecuted, mistreated. So I wonder, friends, are you surprised that despite your faith in the Lord Jesus, you are still undergoing trials? Are you surprised that there are still relationship problems, that there are still health issues, there are still financial struggles, and yet your faith is intact? God is not unaware of your struggles. Not even a sparrow falls without your Heavenly Father knowing about it. And he adds this, how much more precious are you than a sparrow? Nevertheless, our sinful nature always looks suspiciously at any future promise compared to what we can have now. We are cursed with a desire for instant gratification. We do prefer the bird in the hand than the two in the bush. Twice in this chapter, we're reminded that those who made it to their destination did not receive what was promised, but they eagerly looked forward to it with expectation. Verse 13, they did not receive the things promised. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. When they died, all they had was God's promise. I will do the right thing by you. But what confidence or assurance do we have, do you have, that as you seek the kingdom of God, that you will not lose out? What assurances do you have that if you choose to follow Jesus and not follow the world's standard, that you will actually be better off? This is why the writer has to define faith. Faith in Christ is not a wishy-washy feeling that we hope that things will go well for us. No, faith is not what the world thinks it is. Faith is something that is true, substantial, something that we believe based on the reality of what God has done. Faith, according to Hebrews, is the absolute certainty of what we hope for. It is to be sure of what we cannot see. In the parable of the buried treasure that Jesus tells, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is buried in a field. A man finds his treasure and he reburies it. In his joy, he goes away and he sells everything he has and buys the field. Now imagine this. The man's friends may think he's a fool. What an impulsive decision. He has given up everything. He sells everything to buy that field. But notice that his decision is not based on some wishful thinking, but on the fact he knows of the incredible value of that treasure. He knows the treasure's there. He's sure of that treasure's there, and therefore he's willing to do anything to obtain it. The Bible says he sells everything and buys the field because of his certainty. In fact, it is the wisest investment he will ever make. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews informs us that our faith is not based on some fantasy, but on what Christ has done in history and what Christ has promised in his word. That's what Paul said to the Athenians. God has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. See, these men and women of faith weren't simply spiritual people who had a spiritual bent. No, that they knew God's character. They knew God's track record. They found him to be someone who can be trusted. Why did Abraham leave everything behind and follow God? Verse 11 tells us it was because Abraham considered him faithful who made the promise. Anyone else who made the promise, they'd have said, go jump. But God made the promise. Abraham considered him faithful who made the promise. Anyone else who tells me of my eternal security apart from Jesus, I'll say, go jump. But him, he is faithful. You see, we cannot say to God, now, Lord, please don't take this personally. I know you're asking me to do, but I'm convinced that I prefer the things that I have now than any future promise. And some people may hedge their bets. I'm not really sure. I'll play both. And God says, no, I do take it personally. It is a personal thing. Faith is all or nothing. You cannot hedge your bets. And the writer sums up the whole chapter in verse 40 in this way. God has planned something better for us. That's his promise. God has planned something better for us. What's better than money? What's better than popularity? What's better than security? What's better than health and happiness? Did Moses make a good gamble when he traded the wealth of Egypt for the pleasures of sin for a short time in order to follow God and follow his eternal desires? Well, I think you and I can say that was a safe bet. Today, people all over the world are wrestling with this question. They hear God's call on their lives to seek him above all things, to make him the priority of life. And they profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but they do not cope when God says, that's good, now exercise that faith. Live the way I ask you to live, to seek first God's kingdom. Just like Mr. Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, people are keen for the Christian life. Pliable was keen on the journey, and at his first obstacle, he balks, turns around, and goes back to the city of destruction. It's too hard. You see, contrary to society's belief, faith is not a private matter between me and God. No one needs to know about this. Faith is not something that I believe really, really hard. That's not faith. That's wishful thinking. Faith is trusting the character of the one who created us, of the one who died on the cross for us, on the one who redeemed us, and on the one who rescues us. God demonstrated his love in this, says Paul in Romans. He demonstrated that love by Jesus on the cross. You see, faith in the Lord Jesus is the foundation we built our life on. It's not the sand of this world. Faith is seeing enough of God's character to trust him, even in the things I don't see yet. I know enough here, I can say, this character, this God is trustworthy, and I trust his promises. In fact, the more you get to know God's character found in the scriptures, the easier faith will become. I love the Roman centurion who showed us what faith is really like. For him, faith is not that difficult. He says, faith is just putting in practice what you believe. Biblical faith takes God at his word. And a centurion just says, just say the word, it'll be done. The Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthian believers by reminding them that faith looks into the future, but it's based on an absolute certainty. Therefore, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It is not in vain. I pray that the faith that you possess this morning may be the kind of faith that will keep you fixed onto Jesus and keep your life rooted and grounded in the promises of God. May it be a biblical faith, not one that we conjure up, but the faith defined here in verse 1, a certainty of what is yet to come, trusting in the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Father, we know that we live in a world that has no idea what biblical faith is. And Father, I pray this morning that you may help us to have faith in you through what you have done. Father, may your spirit, may your word continue to work together in transforming our hearts and minds to know the certainty that we can have. Father, we thank you for all those listed in the Hall of Faith. And Father, we thank you for the confidence that we too can have. It's not by our goodness, but it is by your grace. And by that grace, we long for the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the day, the only song we can sing is not how good we are, but how good God is. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's stand together.